Well, you don't have to be too scholarly to figure out that in the scripture you find there's a battle going on. God, even in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, tells the serpent there will be a battle between the seed of the serpent, which are human beings, and the seed of the woman, which will be those who have faith in Christ. And as you trace the history in the Bible, there are various battles that go on. Some are quite outwardly physical, some are probably more invisible, more spiritual. An ancient Greek writer from about 500 BC wrote a saying about war that is sometimes paraphrased and misapplied by various people, but here's the thing that Aeschylus said. In war, truth is the first casualty. There's also a follow-up quote or misquote from a movie, and that's this: the first casualty in war is innocence. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a warrior. And his weapons are not swords. His weapon is the truth of God, and he's in prison. He's literally in prison. And he will be killed. He will sacrifice himself, not as Christ sacrificed himself, but he will give up his life because he was a faithful man of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the world, as far as he was concerned. In this letter to Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and if you look at Titus as well, it's a similar sort of theme. The gospel is under attack. Those in the church are apostatizing. There are false teachers in the church. And Timothy is the one who is left by Paul with these words and other words to encourage Timothy to understand that he is in a battle for the souls of men, women, and children. And Timothy must know, though he's young, though he's inexperienced, though he's perhaps timid by nature and perhaps even weak physically, Timothy has got to know what weapons he has and what kind of battle he's supposed to fight. He cannot avoid it. Paul's in prison. So, previous to this passage in 2 Timothy, Paul had told Timothy, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." In Christian warfare, against false teachers and godless men, people have been persuaded in this ancient church to turn away from God and to embrace evil as if it were good. They've also embraced false teachings as if they were true. Godless words have been embraced as God's words because of these false teachers. So Paul is instructing Timothy in a very brief passage here, in a summary way, what is Timothy supposed to do? And Paul gives Timothy a sermon illustration, if you will. God's people must be holy. God's servant must be holy. Sermon illustration is about a regular house, a large house, a wealthy house. Large houses have lots of vessels, pots and pans, storage pots. Some have a purpose which is for honorable use, and some have a purpose which is dishonorable use. And I'll leave it to your imagination, when they didn't have toilets available, what the dishonorable use was. But there were all kinds of uses for all kinds of pots and pans. And that's the sermon illustration, but Paul is not telling Timothy what to do with various household utensils. He's talking about people. He's telling Timothy, a man who cleanses himself inwardly can be useful to the master of the house for every good work. So in this battle for the men, women, and children on earth, between the forces of evil and the forces of good, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being challenged and distorted and deliberately distracted by other doctrines. One alternative is to continue to be dirty and filthy on the inside and be of no use to God in this battle. But a person, for example, Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, so first of all, this is for Timothy. Timothy, you can set yourself apart to be of good use to God if you work on your internal spiritual well-being and cultivate holiness inwardly. This is not the imputed holiness that we all have by faith in Jesus Christ, where we are declared righteous and pure and innocent as Christ by faith in him. This is that inward holiness that we're all called to pursue as Christian men, women, and children. Then Paul goes on and gives Timothy two commands. There's only two commands in this passage. There's the sermon illustration about large houses which have lots of vessels, and some are honorable and some are dishonorable, and some can be, you know, useful to the master of the house. Of course, that's God. Two general commands: flee and pursue. So you're either moving towards something or away from something. Flee youthful passions. Timothy's young, so Paul is writing to Timothy, flee youthful passions. This is not just about sexual immorality or sexual lust. It's the idea of anything that's immature in the desire that a young person typically has. The immature love for new things, the immature love for maybe a new philosophy or a new interpretation of Paul or new discussions or sort of let's debate for the sake of debating. Or maybe youthful stubbornness that just says, I want to be right and I don't care how I win this argument. I'll give you five reasons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's why I'm going to win this argument. So we've all experienced that. Even older people sometimes have to flee these kinds of youthful, immature desires. But let's not be mistaken here. This is a deadly, deadly battle. Far more significant than any physical warfare where there's guns and bombs and explosions and physical death. This is for the souls of the church members. This is for the souls of those in the world who have never heard the gospel, who just might stumble into a church one day and hear the proclamation that God has forgiven sinners through Jesus Christ, and the Savior is fully sufficient to save anyone who comes to him in faith. So flee youthful passions, Timothy. Flee immaturity, those desires that swell up, pride and other things that motivate people in a wrong way. Pursue the opposite. And he gives a list. The opposite of youthful passions would be to pursue Christian maturity. Real, rock-solid Christian maturity, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not the vanities of youth, but something that comes with maturity that's spiritual. And Timothy is young, so this is not a question of having gray hair or a beard or whatever. This is a question of being spiritually mature. What is Timothy told to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. And he's told to basically be like other pure-hearted Christians. Timothy knew other Christians. Be like other pure-hearted Christians. And Paul could say, be like me. In other words, Timothy was to pursue peace. Doesn't that sound kind of strange? I mean, this is warfare. This is demonic warfare. And Timothy is to pursue peace in the midst of demonic activity in and outside the church? Yes. Timothy is to pursue peace primarily by avoiding all foolish ignorant controversies which lead to pointless quarrels. If you were to study some of the arguments, they're not given in detail, but there are arguments going on with the false teachers about the law and about this and about that. And Paul basically says, they don't know anything about the application of the law, the Old Testament. They don't know any of this. And they're stirring up controversies. They're going after weak-willed people, and they are destroying their souls. This is the battle that's going on inside the church. And those that are being deceived are being deceived into soul-destroying doctrines. Pursue peace, Timothy, by avoiding all foolish, ignorant controversies which lead to quarrels. We would probably say something like, pick your battles. You've only got so much time to load up your spiritual weaponry and fire your best spiritual shot at somebody. Don't waste it on trivial arguments that really don't matter. In summary, Paul is telling Timothy to be God's servant. Be the Lord Jesus Christ's servant. Focus on who you're serving. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind to everyone, including the enemy. Including the enemy of the gospel. Be able to teach, patiently endure evil. Now, this doesn't mean if you've got a child abuser in the church, you say patiently endure it. No, you rebuke people, you do what you're supposed to do, but you patiently endure that kind of evil that you just have to put up with. Perhaps the evil doctrines that are being presented, endure them. Don't ignore them, but endure them. Endure them. Pursue peace with your enemies. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy, don't ignore them, but correct your opponents with gentleness. There are evil teachers in the church, and they have followers of their evil doctrine. And Timothy is told, correct them. Correct your opponents with gentleness. Not with harshness. Not with a fist. Not with a sword. With gentleness. Again, let me remind us what's at stake here. It's the eternal salvation of men, women, and children that's at stake here. There is soul-destroying doctrine in the church. And Timothy is told to be gentle in correcting these men. This is not the way we typically think of fighting demonic battles, is it? If somebody came into this church and started preaching a doctrine that was bold heresy, denying the Trinity, denying the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sins, denying all kinds of core gospel truths, we would say, get out of here. We would be fierce, I think, in defending the gospel, but we're told here, when you defend the gospel, when you correct a heretic, do it with gentleness. And the very next thing Paul tells us is the reason. The reason that we fight in this way when men, women, and children and their very souls are at stake is because those whose souls are at stake are even the enemies that are proponents of this soul-destroying doctrine. In other words, the goal of Timothy's work in fighting these false teachers is not to destroy them, but to rescue even them. To rescue even them. This is a strange battle that Timothy is called to pursue. There's demonic forces in the church. They're teaching soul-destroying doctrine. And the goal of Timothy's work as a man of God is to purify himself, to make himself fit for every good work, and one of those good works is to fight these false teachers with gentleness, correcting them, not to destroy them, but to, quote, rescue them. That God may use the man of God, Timothy, to grant the enemies of the gospel repentance and rescue them from the devil. That is very, very strange battle cry. How many of you think, when you read a heretical book or you hear a heretical doctrine, this person is doing the work of the devil? They're doing the devil's will. This is soul-destroying, destructive, hellish, demonic doctrine. This is not a trivial mistake. If somebody believes what this man or woman is teaching, they'll go to hell. Now, pastors and elders and members of the church, we're going to address these demonic people, people who are doing the devil's will, with gentleness. We're going to correct them so that God may grant even them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and we will then rescue them from the snare of the devil. This is a far cry from saying, let's burn them at the stake. Or let's tar and feather them. There's a frank admission by Paul here that they are doing the work of the devil. They've been captured, ensnared by the devil to do his will. So Paul is telling Timothy, this is what they're doing. Correct them with gentleness, with love, because you might see how God grants even a sinner repentance and faith. Now, I don't know how you think of your own life, but I think of my life as one in which I was a sinner through and through, and I am still a sinner through and through, and apart from the grace and mercy of God and his love and gentleness to me, that someone somewhere, and even now continues to this day, to tell me that I'm doing wrong at times, and now I should be brought back from doing wrong. There is that sense, I hope, in your life that you were granted the grace of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not because you were such a nice person, but that you were born sinner and had a sin nature from your birth. And that there is only one man ever born sinless, and that's Jesus Christ, who's fully able to save everyone. But in his way of working out the progression of the salvation for men, women, and children in this world, it does not involve weapons of war, swords, guns, or power in the sense that the world wants to execute power. But our weapons are gentleness, correcting, with a solid understanding that this heretic is doing the devil's work, and we would even have that heretic rescued. Well, let me give you, I think, two brief conclusions from this passage of Scripture. The first is a summary one. Maybe I'll give you three conclusions. We are at war. And that war goes on century after century after century. And that war occurs inside the church as well as outside the church. And those who are false teachers in the church are still trapped by the devil to do his will. And they need people who are gentle, loving, kind, patient, peace-loving to rescue them. They don't need angry, bitter, hostile, nasty people to pursue them. It's Christ-likeness that's our weapon. We have Christ and his gospel, and we have Christ and his virtues. Those are our weapons. If we would pursue both of them equally with passion and deliberateness, how many heretics would we win back? That God may use even us as we pursue with grace and mercy those people who are doing the devil's work. Let's think about our applications here. Well, first of all, I think the first application is we need to think. What are our goals? What are our goals and what are our methods as Christians? Number one, let's remember this. Your enemy and my enemy is the devil. And he's got plenty of helpers. Some of them are human, some of them are demonic. Demons, literally. And you and I are at war with the devil, ultimately. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he takes any human desire and wants to distort it to make it something that will cause a man, woman, or a child to do his will with zeal. So our enemy is the devil. We all need to flee from sinful attitudes and sinful desires as we want to prepare ourselves to fight the good fight. And being inwardly holy, with Christ-likeness prepares you to fight those fights in your own family, in your own neighborhoods, and in this congregation. Don't neglect your own personal virtues and holiness. Let me put it negatively. The ends do not justify the means, and you and I may not be devilish in the way we pursue our battles. They can lie. They can get angry. They can pursue power. They can pursue all kinds of agendas with half-truths. We may not use the devil's techniques to win our battles. We may not hate. We may not lie. We may not rage. We may not manipulate human emotions to get people to do our will. Let me quote James 1:20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So be very, very careful, brothers and sisters, about how you respond in anger when you hear a demonic activity, a demonic teaching. Last application. And let me confess this. I wish there was an angel in this pulpit rather than me. But God uses human beings. We're all human. We're all fallible. But he has ordained men, set them aside, like Timothy, me, your elders, Pastor Reynolds. But we're all involved in this, in pursuing the truth, teaching the truth, studying the truth, is done by people. And it should be done not just by people who are smart up here, but people who have Christ-likeness in their heart, who are gentle, patient, long-suffering, even with evil, and who are kind towards their enemies. And this should be the style of our teaching, the style of our preaching, the style of how we interact with unbelievers or heretics. Pick your heresy. Pick your cult. In other words, the Christian minister, the Christian teacher, Sunday school teacher, can't just be good in doctrine. That's not enough. But must excel in Christ-like virtues. And so the weapon is you. You're the weapon. I'm the weapon. Christ has called us to be Christian soldiers, not to defeat with earthly weapons, but to defeat the devil's helpers with love, patience, truth, and grace. And you know that's the way Christ was when he was on earth. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. After the Last Supper he enjoyed with those apostles, Judas was there. He didn't smack Judas upside the head like I would have. He didn't say, "Be gone with you, demonic one." Do you remember after the Last Supper? In Luke, it records, they started arguing, who's the greatest among us? They needed to be taught a few more lessons, brothers and sisters. And so we need to be humble and understand we're all a work in progress, but the goal is that our methods would be Christ-like methods. And they are powerful.